to the doorway into 2013, there's very little to encourage us. Politicians bicker about the fiscal cliff, and news analysts warn us how terribly important it is to fix it before Tuesday, actually before midnight of Monday. But we know, you and I know, the fiscal cliff is a fiscal speed bump compared to the national debt. As if it were a tower of dominoes, we continue to solve our financial problems by stacking more dominoes on the top. But we know it cannot end well. The changing climate brings more and more devastating storms with each passing years. And just in this month, we've come to realize that places we once considered safe to go, now make us uneasy for our family's safety. And the rising costs of medical care makes us fearful about our health. The Middle East seems to be moving intractably toward radical Islam. North Korea, if you've watched the news, just this last week demonstrated they can deliver nuclear warheads now to the U.S. All branches of the state and national government seem to be racing to protect and legitimize things that we know to be evil and destructive. Television entertainment sweeps aside one standard after another at a breakneck pace. Injustice seems only to increase. We see around us very little that would give us encouragement as we look ahead into 2013. We're going to read today about the visit of the Magi, sometimes called the three wise men. Romans 15:4 says that the things that have been written in Scripture have been written to give us hope. What hope this morning? What hope does a story about the coming of the Magi offer you and me today as we look ahead into 2013? I'm reading this morning from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, if you'd like to follow along. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Pray with me. Father, we ask that your Spirit might open our hearts to the message you have for us today. We thank you for Pastor Roland. We pray that this time away would be a time of rest and renewal for him and for his family. We pray as well for others in our congregation who are traveling and visiting. We pray for their safety. We pray that they might not miss any of the opportunities you have for them in these special times together. By your Spirit, apply your word to our lives today, not necessarily as I may have planned it, but as you see the need. In Jesus' name, Amen. It's important to realize that the gospel writers were not on-the-scene reporters giving us the story in real time as it unfolded, because they knew the end of the story before they sat down and began to write it. So each author is writing with a specific group of people in mind and shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of their deepest longings. Each of the four gospel writers present Christ from a different point of view. Matthew presents Jesus as the sovereign, the king. Mark presents him as the servant. Luke as the son of man. And John presents Jesus as the son of God. Matthew presents Jesus as a sovereign. Mark presents him as a servant. Luke as the son of man. And John presents Jesus as a son of God. Matthew is writing primarily to Jews, the Jews who are in Israel and the Jews who are now scattered across the empire. He's writing to Jews, and he presents Jesus as the promised king of Israel. He presents Jesus as the promised king. For Matthew, throughout the book of Matthew, we see the king defining and describing his kingdom. Matthew has more references to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven than any other book in the Bible. It is the king defining his kingdom. Matthew begins his book by showing that Jesus' lineage traces back to King David, and that's very important because it shows that Jesus is legally and rightfully an heir to the throne of David. He's legally and rightfully a king of Israel. The promised king must come through the lineage of David, and Matthew shows us in the genealogy he presents that Jesus fulfills that criteria to be king. In recent Sundays, we have looked at the birth of Christ, his birth in the stable, the announcement to the shepherds out on the hills, and the account that, but this account that we read this morning, and this account that Matthew writes, that day is past. The lights are put away, the tree is taken down. No, they didn't have those, but so to speak, Christmas is past. Christmas, so to speak, had come and gone. The shepherds had returned to their lonely vigils on the remote hillsides. The crowds who once thronged the streets of Bethlehem for the census have registered and returned to their villages. Joseph and Mary have moved out of emergency quarters in this stable and into a house in Bethlehem. The entire area has returned to the rhythms of its daily routines. But that changes. That changes in verses 1 and 2 here of Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Matthew makes it clear that a period of time has elapsed. The word infant used of Jesus' birth has been replaced with the word child. They're no longer in a stable, but now they're in a house. We don't know. We don't know how much time has elapsed, because we don't know whether Jesus was born at the time the star first appeared or while the Magi were on their way. So it could have been days, weeks, or up to 2 years. We don't know. But when this group of foreign dignitaries arrived in Jerusalem, it created a lot of buzz. We don't know how many of these men there were, possibly as many as 12. Scholars tell us that they would likely have been accompanied by up to 200 soldiers. So it was quite a delegation. Causes quite a stir when they arrive in Jerusalem. They would have come from ancient Persia or Babylonia, which by this time were regions of the Parthian Empire, which ranged from the Arabian Desert to modern India, and which dominated the east as Rome dominated the west. The Parthian Empire is where they would have come from. And the Magi were advisors to the king. They were occult astronomers and astrologers. Some scholars say this caste, actually controlled who would become king in the Parthian Empire. that they were kingmakers of the Eastern Empire, which adds significance to the fact that they're coming looking for the king. Daniel 5:11 relates that Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel the chief over all those who would have been in the Magi in his day. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar appointed him, Daniel, chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners, the Magi of his day. 400 years had passed since Daniel's time. But it is highly likely that his influence and the influence of the Hebrew Scriptures continued among the Magi, because the religion of that area at that time was syncretistic. That means that they adopted the writings and the beliefs of many religious systems and kept them all and blended them all together. The result came to be known as Zoroastrianism. Yet somehow in that blending, in that hodgepodge of religious writings and beliefs, God got their attention in a very big way. These pagan astrologers in Persia, somehow God got their attention in a big way. Numbers 24:17 predicted the rising of the star, which very well may have been the basis of their quest. Ultimately, we don't know where they got their information. Matthew doesn't tell us how they knew about this star and a prediction and link to the king of Israel. Wow, we have so many questions about this star. Most Bibles say we have seen his star in the east, but what the Magi actually say is we have seen the star in its rising. So it's assumed that would be in the east, but literally it is we have seen his star in its rising, which likely means when it first became visible. That's why Herod wants to know exactly when that was. Christmas carols tell us that there were three kings, and Christmas carols tell us that they followed the star across the desert all the way to Bethlehem. And millions of Christmas cards show men on camels riding towards that beautiful star. Matthew does not say that, and it's best not to take our theology from Christmas cards and Christmas carols. The Magi saw the star in its rising, and they determined that it signified that the king of Israel had been born. And at that point, they set out for Jerusalem, and there's no more mention of the star. Somehow at that point, the star had already disappeared or disappeared at that point. But Matthew tells us that the star reappeared after they leave Jerusalem and head for Bethlehem. In fact, it moves ahead of them, leading them. Now, Bethlehem is only 6 miles from Jerusalem, so any object that appears to move in that short of a distance must be very low in the sky. Therefore, this star reappears on the way to Bethlehem, moving low in the sky. It reappears on the way to Bethlehem, moving low in the sky, actually leading them. A lot of hypotheses have been set forward about how this, what this star was and how it worked. Planets and stars coming together to look brighter, maybe meteors, a meteor shower. There are articles and books and videos and websites dedicated to explaining the star. As if to make this story credible, we have to help God out here. And we have to explain what happened in terms of what is usual and customary in the universe, in a way that fits with what we know. As if the God who made the universe out of nothing, the God who leads forth the stars and the constellation and holds everything together by the word of his power, the God who brought forth a pillar of fire over the tabernacle every night for 40 years in the wilderness, as if this God somehow could not bring about a dazzling and convincing light in the sky unless he does it by a way that we can explain. Forget about it. If we're important, Matthew would have told us. So my opinion is, forget about it. We waste time puzzling over things that God doesn't tell us rather than giving full concentration to what he has told us. And it can be a distraction, a sideshow from what God really wants for us. The message Matthew wants us to get in this account is not about the star. The message that Matthew wants to get in this account is that God brought these pagan Gentile dignitaries hundreds of miles to identify and to worship the one who is the King of the Jews, the promised one, the fulfillment of God's promises. That's what he wants us to get out of this. Magi, the Magi and the Herod agree on one thing. This is not just another Jewish king. This is not just another Jewish king. That's not what they're coming to find out. When the Magi tell Herod what they have seen and who they are looking for, Herod immediately recognizes that they have not traveled all this way to see who will be king in the small Roman province of Israel in the next generation. They're not over there in the Parthian Empire wondering, I wonder who's going to be the king in that little place of Israel. That's not what it's about. And he understands that. Powerful men from the east would not concern themselves with such trivial matters. When Herod calls together his own wise men, it's significant. He does not ask them, guys, who's going to be the next king of Israel? Because from his conversation with the Magi, he knows that's not what they are asking. That's not what they were seeking. That's not what they came all this way to worship. They did not come all this way to worship him or whoever would be the next king of Israel. This is so clear. When Herod gathers together his brain trusts and asks the question, he asks, where will Messiah be born? Where will Messiah be born? The chosen one of God, the coming king who will rule not only Israel but all of the world, the one whose glory and whose kingdom will fill the earth, the king of all kings. Where will he be born? That's the question the Magi is asking, and Herod understands it very well, and that's the question he asks his brain trusts. The scholars of Israel knew exactly what Herod was asking, and they open their scripture and they point them to Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. As Matthew presents their response, they quote the first part of verse 2 and sort of paraphrase verse 4, but they omit the second half of verse 2. This king, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The king from eternity past is born. The king from eternity past is born. We think of birth as a beginning. This is not a beginning. The baby they were seeking was the King of Kings, the one who existed in eternity past. In this baby, God himself became enfleshed. The Magi asked Herod, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, or we saw his star in its rising, and have come to worship him. They've gone through months of travel, all for the chance to worship this king. Months of travel, all the inconvenience, all of the dangers, just for the chance to worship this king. As soon as they learn that the king is to be born in Bethlehem, they leave Jerusalem on the road to Bethlehem. Matthew shows us three responses to the news of the king. Three responses. And across the world and across this room today, everyone who has heard the news of Christ, of God's eternal king, responds in one of three ways. First, antagonism. Antagonism. Second, indifference. And third, worship. We respond with antagonism. We respond with indifference, or we respond with worship, as we see as these verses unfold. Herod. Herod reacted against Christ with antagonism. Herod was insane. I don't know if they had people to certify him in those days, but he would have been certifiably insane. He was a ruthless killer. He had killed two of his own sons. He had killed two of his wives. And hundreds of others who he suspected or imagined might be threatening his control. At this point, Herod is 70 years old. What threat could this baby possibly be to him? And yet his response is to get rid of Jesus. To get rid of Jesus. And he's not alone. Today, in our places of employment, perhaps even in our extended families, we encounter those who are antagonistic to Christ, who would prefer to be rid of him if they could, who believe the world would be a better place if he had never come. Increasingly, in our own nation, tolerance comes to mean tolerance of every other religious leader and system and philosophy except Christ. Many of those who hate Christ have persecuted his people through history and continue to do so throughout the world today. God shows us Herod, who was irrational and demented. He shows him as the first person to hate the King of Heaven. This baby who had done nothing, Herod already hates him. Herod is irrational and Herod is demented. It's significant, I think, that God shows this. The first person to hate Christ is Herod, because the person who opposes Christ is not rational. It is not rational to oppose the perfect, sinless, gracious King who comes to offer peace and salvation. That it is not rational to oppose that person. But as Romans chapter 1 explains, sin makes you stupid. Sin destroys our ability to think rationally. And in a world of sin, millions are antagonistic to the King, and they are no more rational than Herod in their opposition to the perfect, sinless, gracious King who comes to offer peace and salvation. The next group is the chief priests and the scribes, the religious, the intellectuals, the powerful, the cultural elite of the day. The scribes studied Scripture for a living. They knew Scripture. They memorized Scripture. They copied Scripture. They interpreted Scripture. They were the respected professionals, and Scripture was their profession. The intellectuals from Persia confer with these intellectuals from Israel. "We have seen," they say, "the rising of the star that indicates the King of the Jews has been born, and we have traveled for months so we can worship him. Where is he to be born?" The Jewish scholars were smart enough to know that something way out of the ordinary was going down, that something big was coming down in their backyard. If nothing else, intellectual integrity should compel them to check it out. But look at their response. "The King of the Jews will be born in Bethlehem." And then they went back to work. "The King of the Jews is going to be born in Bethlehem." And they went back to work. Bethlehem was 6 miles from Jerusalem. That's a 2-hour walk if you don't walk real fast. Why didn't they go with the Magi? Why didn't they go and see for themselves the King who just might be the fulfillment of all the Scriptures they studied? Why do they not care? Instead, they went back to work. They go back to the lives they were building for themselves, back to the things that really mattered to them, things that would advance them and their personal interests. "Yeah, the King is in Bethlehem, right that way. Thank you, goodbye." How incredible. As we ponder it, the King of Israel has just been born. Where would that be? Okay, that would be in Bethlehem. It's 6 miles away. Have a nice trip. Back to work. Even as Christians, if we are not worshiping, we fall into the crowd of the indifferent. Too busy with our own things to worship the King the King who gives us life itself. The joyful, though, the joyful of this world are those who worship the King. The scribes went back to their work, and the Magi set out to worship this King from heaven. The Magi left their private consultation with Herod and set out on the 6-mile trip to Bethlehem. And as they traveled, the star, which they hadn't seen since they left their own land, the star appears again right in front of them. In fact, it's moving, going before them, and it stops right above the house where Jesus and Joseph and Mary were living in Bethlehem. Matthew writes that when they saw the star again, they rejoiced with fourfold joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. If your English teacher made you diagram this, their joy in a sentence diagram, you can easily see the fourfold magnitude of their joy. I just loved diagramming sentences when I was a kid. Somehow it just made sense to me. And it was weird. I've been certifiable, you know. But if you diagrammed this out, you would have rejoice on this little line. You'd have rejoice, another rejoice. You'd have a line down with two other little lines. The modifiers, exceedingly and with joy, prepositional phrase. And under joy, with joy, prepositional phrase, another modifier for great. You just diagram it out and you could see this fourfold joy. Matthew, now think about it. Matthew could have stopped. He could have said, they rejoiced. That would be great. They rejoiced. He could have said, they rejoiced exceedingly. And that would be more joy, great joy. And he could have said, they rejoiced exceedingly with joy. But he doesn't. He gives us this amazing fourfold expression of joy. It's redundant. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They had not yet seen Jesus. But the mere prospect that they would be able to worship the King of Kings filled them with joy, a joy that just strains the grammatical limits of language, the greatest joy of their lives. And when they saw the child with Mary, his mother, Matthew writes, they fell to the ground and worshiped. The word for worship means homage or reverence. In the New Testament, this word is only used in response to deity. Incidentally, we're not told whether Joseph was even there. He may have been out elsewhere in Bethlehem doing carpentry work. He's not mentioned. We don't know. Sad if you missed this. But what a scene. What a scene that must have been. The most powerful dignitaries from the Parthian Empire, from Arabia to India, lying with their faces on the ground at the feet of a peasant woman and her child. Months of travel, the perils of the journey, suddenly melted into insignificance because for them there was no greater joy in all the world than to bow in abject worship before the King of Kings. These guys had it all. In their world, they were at the top. Yet for them, nothing in this world compared with worshiping this King. In the final act of worship, they present costly gifts, treasures. Gold, typically the possession of royalty. Incense, used in the temples by the priest in worship. Myrrh, which was a personal fragrance, an expensive personal fragrance, and was also used for pain relief. Two more occasions, Jesus the King would be presented with myrrh. First on the cross, mixed with sour wine. And finally, in death, as his body is wrapped for burial. Reminding us that this King died in order that his enemies might become his subjects and his family. All of these gifts were extremely valuable. Matthew calls them treasures. They're of a royal level. They were likely used to support Mary and Joseph and Jesus during their stay in Egypt. In this final act of worship, the Magi gave sacrificially, with no thought of favor or reward. They gave sacrificially treasures, with no thought of favor or reward. They were about to turn away and disappear back into the desert. They earned no favor in the sight of this very young child. They would receive nothing in return for their treasures, for their sacrifice. Yet for them, it was worth the cost. It was worth the journey. It was worth all of the sacrifice. It was worth it because this king was worthy. In this singular moment of their lives, they were doing what they had been created to do, to sacrificially worship the King of creation. And they are doing what you and I have been created to do, to sacrificially worship the King of creation. And there's no more joy than that. And nothing in their lives gave them more joy. And when you and I can come to see our King as they saw Him on that day, everything else will fade in the joy of worship. The Magi demonstrated that worship will involve sacrifice. In Romans 12, the sacrifice is presenting our bodies daily, continually, a living sacrifice. Philippians 4, it's financial support of the gospel ministry. Hebrews 13, it is in praising and thanking God continually with our mouth. True worship will in some way involve sacrifice. In telling us this account of the Magi, what was Matthew's message for 2013? That's what we want to look at as we're looking forward to this year ahead of us. Much more may be said, but I'd like to make several observations in no particular order. Matthew's overarching message is to show us that this is indeed the King of the Jews. This is the Messiah. This is the one whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This baby was the King of Israel, the ruler of nations, the eternal King. That's the overarching story he has for us here, the message he has for us. And Matthew shows us as well in this account that our King wields the physical universe to accomplish his purposes. Our King wields the physical universe to accomplish his purposes. Because Matthew shows us a God who can bring about a star at just the right moment, in just the right place, in just the right way, that will convince pagan astrologers that his king is born in Israel. Similarly, we see in Scripture that God controls all of nature in a physical universe. He controls storms and fire and floods and the sun and the seas for his purposes. We see today climate change creating freakish weather and devastating storms. We see earthquakes creating horrific tsunamis, and yet we can face the future with confidence, knowing that our King rules in every aspect of nature, from the microscopic to the catastrophic. He's accomplishing his purposes. He wields the physical universe and nature for his purposes. Matthew shows us that. Our King also rules over the human powers of this earth. Our King rules over the human powers of this earth. As Matthew shows, the King had to be born in Bethlehem. If he were not, God would have failed. Jesus would be proven to be a fraud. But how to get Mary to Bethlehem? God could have simply appeared to Joseph and to Mary in a dream. But instead, God used Caesar in Rome to create a registration throughout the whole world in order to get this peasant girl to Bethlehem at just the right moment to deliver her baby while there. The Congress, the White House, Supreme Court do not control the destiny of this nation. They do not even control the amount of tax you will pay next year. They only think they do. That's why Romans 13 says we are to pay our taxes, because God establishes the authority who levies the taxes. We have no reason to fear what our state or federal government may do, because our King, according to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Next, our King is doing 1,000 things at once. Our King is doing 1,000 things at once. We only ever see a small part of what God is doing. He is doing things in our lives that will affect people not yet born. And He may be doing things in our lives that will touch people a continent away. In this story, in the prophecy that they read to Herod and the wise men, pardon me, the Magi, too many years of reading Christmas cards. In this prophecy, catch this. Here's a story, how it begins, sort of. 1,200 years before the birth of Jesus, or get that in your head, 1,200 years before the birth of Jesus, the king of Moab wanted to destroy God's people. So he engaged the services of the evil prophet Balaam to curse the people of God. And he promised great wealth and honor. And Balaam was really into wealth and honor, and so he readily agrees. And so three times, he gets his curses ready. He gets his curses ready, and he opens his mouth to bring evil on these people of Yahweh. And three times, instead, from his mouth come words of blessing. Words he did not intend, and words he cannot prevent, and he cannot control. Three times. Balak is furious, and tells him to go home. And once again, God opens his mouth. Opens the mouth of this greedy evil man. And this is what comes out. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come forth from Jacob. A scepter will rise from Israel. And 1,200 years later, pagan astrologers, that was in Moab, 1,200 years later, pagan astrologers in Persia will read those words spoken by a pagan prophet in Moab, and God will move their minds, connecting seemingly unrelated men and events across 1,000 years. And He will use an astounding event in the sky that He planned in eternity past to appear at just the right moment, at just the right place in the sky, to bring this delegation of Persians to Jesus in a village in Bethlehem. He's doing 1,000 things at once. And in between those events, lest we think it was that simple, in between these events, God uses Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Israel and bring Daniel to Babylon so the Persians can have these words to read when the time comes that they will need them. And that's just a very, very small part of what God was doing in the Babylonian captivity. God is doing 1,000 things at once. That's the God we serve. It's the kind of King we serve. Matthew begins with Gentile astrologers bowing before an infant king. And he ends with that king's declaration, all authority has been given to me. Throughout the pages of his gospel, Matthew proves to us that the king in the manger is no less than the Lord of the universe. This gospel, written primarily to Jews, it is not an accident that the first worshipers are Gentiles from a distant nation, worshiping at the feet of the King. He closes his gospel with the King sending forth his disciples to carry the good news to the nations. As the Magi knew, and as Herod suspected, this was indeed God's King for all the nations and for all the world. And God has empowered us to make disciples of the nations in 2013. He no longer uses a star to bring Gentile worshipers to the King. He uses you and me. The light of the star has been replaced by the light of the gospel that we are privileged to carry to those who will worship our King. The star is gone, and we are now the light. In the dark night of a fallen world, Jesus is quietly building His invisible kingdom, the kingdom of His beloved, the beloved Son, the kingdom of light. And He enlists us and He commissions us to move forward in 2013, to move forward into the night of this fallen world with confidence and with faith in a King who cannot fail and makes no mistakes. Herod died thinking he had killed the Messiah. Herod died thinking he had killed the promised King. The Roman centurion pulled his sword out of Jesus' side, confirming he was dead. And that centurion went home that night, believing he had executed the King of the Jews. Pilate hung his sign over Jesus' dead body. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. What a shock. What a shock it will be when one day Herod falls to his knees, bowing before Jesus, the King of the Jews, born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod. And Herod will confess that this Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Nothing and no one can stand against our King. Matthew concludes his gospel with these words. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age." In this dark night of sin, our King reigns invisibly and inscrutably and promised His presence with us until this dark age is over. He promises His presence with us until this dark age is over. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Father, you have shown us in the account of the Magi the greatness of our King. You show us that you will move heaven and earth to accomplish your purposes. Father, we confess our frequent indifference. Like the scribes of Jerusalem, we are caught up in our own stuff. As the light of that incredible star drew the Magi, may the light of your incredible love, which has shone into our hearts, draw us again to fall at your feet in worship and praise. You alone are the source of joy. Draw us today into the joy and the confidence of worshiping our King today and every day in 2013. In the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. As this passage closes, the Magi left Bethlehem and they began their journey back to their own land. A land like all others in this fallen world. A land of sorrows. A land of uncertainties. A land gripped in the dark night of sin, a land of pain and injustice, but they set forth with exceeding great joy in their hearts because they had worshipped the King. No wonder they rejoice with exceeding great joy because they realize He is the King. If we understand what the Magi knew, we can swing open the door. We can swing open wide the door to 2013. And we can walk all 365 days with joy and with confidence. He is the King. Global warming and climate change are totally in His control. He is the King. Wall Street does not control your 401k. Jesus controls your 401k. Worried about your employer? He is the King. Jesus controls your employer. Jesus is in control of your health insurance. He is the King. Jesus is in control of every drunk driver on the street. Jesus is in control. He is King over the Middle East. He is king over the Congress and the President and the Supreme Court. He is in control of every crazy shooter who will walk the streets in 2013. Your kids, your bank account, your health, your spouse, your job, your classes at school. Jesus is the king. He has all things under control. Whatever it is that you and I might worry about in 2013, God already has under control. And He is causing all the thousands of details of your life to work together for good so that you and I might become more and more like Jesus. I believe that when the Spirit opens our eyes to realize that everything we might worry about in 2013, God already is taking care of. There's nothing left but to worship Him. There is nothing left but to worship Him. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. He who is blessed, the blessed and only sovereign, He who is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. Please stand with me. Please stand with me as choir comes to lead us. Let's lift our hearts and voices in a sacrifice of praise to Christ our King. The King, He is the Lord of all. As we enter 2013, let's not forget, He is the King every day. He is the Lord of all. I close with 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. Have a blessed new year. You are dismissed.